we start out in Genesis, God designs marriage, and then in Ephesians 5, God goes into more detail and explains kind of the what he calls the mystery, that marriage not only is for a man and a woman, but it also is designed to picture Christ in the church. We haven't really got all that far yet in that, so we're slogging our way through here. We did some many different general observations and all that. We will review some of that, but not all of it today, because I took out some of the review. The Kellys listen to them down in, the ones from Wisconsin, they live down in North Carolina, but they listen to these on a weekly basis. And apparently Thomas, their oldest, was laughing and said that before long, the entire sermon will be a review. So Thomas, this is for you. I cut some of it out. All right, let's stand and we'll read through verses 22 to 30. We're actually only looking at verses 26 and 27 today, but we'll read this. It's up here. If you have notes, we will make sure everyone has notes here long, but it's in the top part of your notes as well, okay? Everyone together, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study to do so with open minds and open hearts, and Lord, expectant hearts, that we might approach your word to learn it so that we might live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated again. Does everyone have notes now? All right. Thank you for your patience on that. Here's some review. I've jumped all to the husband area, so we've passed over the ladies now because we've gotten too far into it, okay? Because of Thomas. Not just because of Thomas, but just quickly here, the review. My marriage role is based upon my gender. It's men and women, and they're assigned responsibilities based upon their gender. Again, that's not popular for today, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Number two, my marriage role is commanded, both for the wives and the husbands, and also there's a total of six relationships in Ephesians 5 and 6 that are addressed. They're all commands. There's a single command for each one. My marriage role is without conditions. It doesn't say unless or if or until. Number four, my marriage role focuses on my actions toward my spouse. And if I maybe read it again, my marriage role focuses on my actions toward my spouse, not my spouse's actions toward me. Okay, which is, I think, phenomenal. God says, you work on you. Your goal, you don't exist to fix your spouse. You exist to do what's right before God as your responsibility goes. Number five, my marriage role assumes an imperfect spouse. The fact that wives have to be commanded to submit to their husbands, the fact that wives have to be, or husbands are, have to be commanded to love their wives, indicates that you have an imperfect spouse on the other end of whatever that command is. Number six here, my marriage role is built upon a spiritual relationship. Again, marriage is more than just something that you and your wife can live happily ever after for. You and your husband, it's just me and my husband. It is intended to be a spiritually illustrating relationship of Christ and the church. First observation for the husbands. This is, again, each one of these is a sermon. But God begins with wives, but has much more to say to the husbands. Anyone remember how many words, even in close, give it a shot, that are commanded or instructed to the wives and how many to the husbands? Recall? Oh, is it still in there? All right, yeah. It's 40 and 112. Okay, I didn't put it up on here. So 40 words to the wives. And we, again, avoid the whole wife thing because we don't like the concept of submission. But it doesn't in any way let up for the men. In fact, there's almost three times the instruction to the men. So we've talked about that, and we'll list some summary points here with regard to that. But there's a lot more responsibility for the men. Number two, God requires wives to submit, which maybe is hard, right? But husbands to sacrifice. Now, I know I'm not trying to belittle or lessen the responsibility of the wife to her husband, but the wife, only has to submit. The husband is required to sacrifice for his wife. So if you think it's hard to submit, look at what God requires the man to do toward the wife. Oftentimes we look at the submit part, but forget the sacrifice part for the husband. God gives wives one command, but husbands many tasks. Okay, it's just wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But then it goes on to the husband and says, do these. And I think there's at least six different tasks that are involved underneath the love your wife command for the men. So it's a lot more detailed. Number four, God's measurement to husbands seems to be more strict. The reason I say that is the wives are to submit to their husbands, their own husbands, as to the Lord, in a similar fashion as you would to the Lord. But husbands are told to love their wives just as. There are two different Greek words. One is as, the way it sounds, a similar fashion. The other is just as, in the same way. And we said that to yield to your husband is imperfect at best because your husband is not Jesus. Right? So he imperfectly leads, so you can only imperfectly follow because he's going to be changing direction, he doesn't know everything like Jesus knows and all of that. But the husband is required to love his wife just as Christ loved the church because there is no restraint on that, because the wife being imperfect is very similar to the church being imperfect. So the husband can love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So there's a difference in the Greek with regard to those stipulations. The next set of review points here. More observation for the husband. If love must be commanded, it doesn't happen naturally. This is something that's commanded. Therefore, it's something above and beyond what a man would normally do. Okay? He needs to be instructed. He needs to have it explained and revealed to him. Otherwise, it would not happen. Number two, the goals of sanctify and cleanse assume imperfection. Now, we're talking about the husband toward the wife, and we said this, and we told you also during this sermon to hang in there, because we're not saying the husband's perfect and the wife isn't, okay? Hang in there. But it assumes that the wife needs sanctified and the wife needs cleansed. Okay? Number three, we must enter marriage with biblical expectations. Instead of thinking you're going to walk to the altar or whatever you want to call it, at the front of a church or wherever you end up getting married, and they live happily ever after, the Bible tells us actually just the opposite, that we are marrying an imperfect spouse. And so therefore, it should modify our expectations not to expect our knight in shining armor or the princess or the queen of wonder, but instead you're marrying somebody that is impacted by sin, that is a sinner and is imperfect. Okay, so therefore there's the expectation, a biblical expectation is not glossing over the imperfections, if whether they're sinful or just limitations of human being human, but actually acknowledge that. And so you enter into marriage, a Christian and biblical marriage, on the basis of what is true rather than what you want to be true. Okay? So we enter into marriage with biblical expectations that the wife is imperfect. This, again, is from the husband's passage, if we will. But also it's true, the wife of the husband. She has to submit. What did we say about submission? Submission assumes that you disagree in some way, shape, or form. You would do it differently. You wouldn't do it at all. You would do it better. Okay, it assumes that there's a disjunction there. And so you assume that there's an imperfection, that you think your idea is better, but you have to submit because that's what God says, not because the husband is smarter, better, faster, stronger kind of idea. Number four, a husband is to focus on the spiritual needs of his wife. And we'll look at that in more detail. But the husband, how many husbands approach the wedding day with the idea that I'm there stepping into the responsibility of sanctifying my wife? And yet that is what marriage is, what the Bible says, to a large degree. Not everything in marriage, but it is a primary focus of the man. And number five, the husband is to proactively provide spiritual leadership. And when we'll get into that more again today, but the idea is that if the husband has to sanctify the wife, then what does the husband have to do? He has to lead in that area. Okay, he has to study, learn, and how can you lead where you have not been, is the idea. Okay, this is from last week. I'll just flip these down real quick, and I think I have these in your notes in one way, shape, or form. This is kind of a summary overview before we gave you the 4 points three weeks ago now, I guess. A husband is to be continually, sacrificially loving his wife as Christ loved the church. That was 4 points that we kind of scrunched into one sentence here. We're commanded as Christians to love in multiple ways, or we're commanded multiple times. One, we're supposed to love our enemies, which kind of gives you an idea that love is action, not emotion. It can have emotion with it, but it may not be from a biblical perspective. We are all, as Christians, commanded to love one another. But it's interesting, the wife is not commanded to love the husband as her husband. He's commanded to love his wife. So what we said is, even though we're responsible to love one another as believers, there seems to be a double responsibility of a husband toward his wife to exemplify the love of Christ for the church. And then we mentioned in this message that there's three befores of love. Okay, you have to have the right order. The Bible says, Jesus said in Luke 14, unless you hate, and don't get stuck on the word, but unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children, yes, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And again, you have to look at it from a biblical perspective of what hate is. Hate is choice, not feeling. Okay, it's not saying you hate your wife. In fact, you're commanded as a husband to love your wife, but God has to be first before any human relationship, right? And that's the idea. So it has to be the right order: God first, then your wife, and then the right purpose. That's out of 1 Corinthians 13. The idea that you're doing it, you can do all these super things: give your wife, give your life. You can give your body to be burned. You give everything away. But unless you have love, it profits you nothing, the Bible says. So you have to do it for the right intent. You can do it to draw attention to yourself. Okay? Good actions, biblically defined, are not just good actions, but good actions with good intent. And then the right target. The Bible says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. So you can love somebody on the basis of lust, if you will, and it's the wrong kind of love, okay? So the right target, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. Okay, more review here. We're almost done, so then we can start the sermon, right? How a husband is to love his wife. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago now because we spent a couple weeks on the resurrection. Or to ask the question a different way, how did Christ love the church? And we looked at four different ways. I am to love my wife at the expense of my own comfort and convenience and at the expense of my own life. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. That's how Jesus did it. He left heaven. He gave up the honor and glory that was actively being given to him. He gave that up and took on the form of a man, took on humanity so he could die for us, and ultimately did so. Number two, I am to love my wife with a focus on what she needs. Okay, Jesus came to earth not to give us what we want, but to give us what we needed. Okay, so in the same way, I put down here, which may not be what she wants, in the same way, Jesus doesn't answer all of our prayers with a yes. And in fact, the Bible talks about asking for the wrong reasons. We ask that we may consume it upon our lusts. We mentioned the idea that the purpose of a husband's leadership and love and sanctifying his wife is not, it can be distorted in a way so that he does everything that the wife says, and therefore she becomes the leader by default. Okay, because that is not what the idea of leadership is. It's not doing what everything your wife wants. It's doing what your wife needs. And I listed six in your notes there that you could find in Scripture. Leadership, instruction, sanctification, protection, provision, mercy, and grace are all found that we looked at 3 weeks ago. So those are ideas. It's taking to us, taking your wife in a spiritual direction. And it's not defined by your wife, it's defined by the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that because a husband is equally prone to pursue the wrong directions and all of that. But he is responsible before God to lead his wife rightly. So that's why we're defining it that way. Number three, I'm to love my wife with an attitude of humility. That we looked at Philippians 2 with regard to that, where Jesus did not hold on to his glory, but died the death of a criminal for us. And then number four, I am to love my wife with loving behavior. And we looked at what love looked like and sounded like in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, so now flip your page over. I've shrunk this down, but I have more on the slides here. So now we're looking at, before it was how a husband is to love his wife. Okay, and we described a little of how Christ loved the church. Now we're looking at why. And I couldn't figure out a better term because we're not going to get to verse 27 really. And that tells you the ultimate purpose. But we stuck with why because it kind of goes together. But anyway, let's look at number one is the purpose, sanctification. And again, not something new here, not something we haven't already introduced in this passage, but the purpose is sanctification. He is to love his wife. And it says here, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that. If you would, flip your notes back over to the front page where it shows that they're husbands and that love your wives, that just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And notice verse 26 says that. I always put a triangle around those in my Bible. But that, and notice the verse 27 starts with a that. And then ultimately at the end of verse 27, that again. And these are all the same Greek word. They seem to progress. One leads to the next, but they also could indicate a list. But that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And you could translate it for the purpose of. And then it goes on to say, for the purpose that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle for any such thing, but for the purpose that she should be holy and without blemish. So we're not going through all those phrases today, but I just wanted to point that out, that is a recurring idea here, and it's seemingly a progression. One comes before the other. So that he might sanctify her. Now back to your notes on the back side there. The purpose of sanctification is another word for ongoing being salvation. It's actually referred to as like present tense salvation. You're saved by being born into the family of God. We talked about that. That's past tense. Present tense is sanctification. You are being saved to the application of the word. And then ultimately glorification, when our bodies are changed. We talked about that the last 2 weeks. Ultimately, we will be saved. Our bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus. So there's here two realms of sanctification that I want to point out here. One is what we would call positional. And I've likened it to being like being on a team. And again, you can relate it to being in a family. That's probably the more biblical idea, but I think this will help us to understand it. But when you join a team, you're part of the team. You get a jersey, or you get something to identify that you're part of the team. But that doesn't necessarily mean you can function as a team member. So you're part of the team. When we're born into the family of God, when we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've believed on Him as our sin bearer, okay? We are placed into the family of God. It's not something we do, we earn. It's something that is gifted to us by God. And we receive it by belief, okay? He that believes on Him is not condemned, and he that believes not is condemned already, right? John 3:18. So we're placed in the family of God, and in that sense, we're positionally set aside. We're sanctified. We're seen as holy by God, the Father, okay? Because we have Christ's righteousness attributed to us, or imputed, if you want the biblical word. It is given to us, and so God sees our A+, if you recall, in our analogy of a report card. He sees Jesus A+ as ours rather than our F, okay, the fail of sin that we have. So that's the positional sanctification. We're set apart. In fact, we're called holy. The word saints in Scripture, when you see the saints at Corinth, the saints at Philippi or whatever, the word saints is actually an adjective, which means holy ones. Okay, so we're seen as holy ones. Again, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So that's positional sanctification. We're set apart. We're now part of His body. We're now part of the assembly, the church of God. Okay, so in that sense, we're on His team already. So that counts for us. Going back to the team analogy, just because you join a team doesn't mean you can play on the team as a team member in some functional way. Some of you know of my great and awesome athletic accomplishments. I think the first time I went out for something was eighth grade basketball. And in our little junior high, there was 58 guys that went out for basketball. I don't know how many of you know, but I assume most of you do, that there's five people that play in any given time in a basketball game. I probably was like number 57 or 58 because I really didn't know how to play at all. I hadn't done it before. But I it was a total fail for me. I just didn't have the acumen. I didn't have the background and all that. And I ended up being number 57 or 58, not finishing out the season in basketball. I think the next year I became the manager for the ninth grade team or something, you know, something I could do. Yeah, I can pick up towels. I can do that. So, but anyway, it was something that I didn't know how to do. And I, even though I was on the team, I couldn't function as a team because I didn't have the skills to pivot, to dribble, to shoot. To this day, I can't shoot. I went out for soccer 1 year. And I had never played soccer before. That was before soccer was popular like today, like it is today. But I had to learn how to play soccer. I played what was known as a fullback at that time. It's kind of the guys closest to the goalie. And then toward the middle of the season, injuries and all of that, I ended up playing a halfback, which is one of the guys that just runs for 40 minutes at a time, if you've ever played soccer. But I developed some skills. I certainly wasn't good at being a forward, the guys that take the ball forward and score. But I think I was able to learn and train. We would go every day after school and Number one, because you run a lot in soccer, the coach ran us a lot. We did wind sprints and running and all that, and then we practiced skills of blocking and kicking and things like that. But I had to learn, even though I had the jersey, even though I was part of the team, I had to learn to be part of the team. And that's what I call here the practical side of it. Practical sanctification is now you're learning to be part of the team. Once on the team, we need to train to play as a sanctified team member. So I'm in a family, I learn to behave in the family. I'm born into the family, I behave in the family. I'm on a team, now I learn to function as a skilled team member. And that's what this is talking about here, is that second one, that practical sanctification where you're learning to live the truth. Okay? That he might sanctify her. Okay? There's a process that's involved here. Now, I put down here, this is not in your notes, but God's assignment to husbands then is to approach marriage with the responsibility of leading one's wife to spiritual maturity. Now, I underline the word leading again with the idea that we as men are leading, we are going in the direction of sanctification so we can lead our wives there, right? Does that make sense? It's not saying that we've arrived and there's nothing for us to do. In fact, the onus, the monkey is on our back to be the leader spiritually so that we can lead our wife to the next step. On the wife's side, God's assignment to wives by implication is to be accepting of the husband's leadership towards sanctification. And we know it's not perfect. It's the husband is born ignorant. Hopefully he doesn't stay ignorant, right? Because you need the truth to lead by and to know what to do. But then he is incrementally learning is the idea here. And so he's incrementally leading his wife. So the purpose is sanctification. And here it's learning how to function as a child of God. And the husband is assigned that response to lead his wife, and so therefore he must pursue that himself so he can lead his wife in that direction. It does not assume that the husband has arrived. In fact, I think that it assumes that the husband has not, so therefore he has to pursue that. The next one is the process, that he might sanctify her. And then it says, I could tell you how I translated it, but it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Literally, and this is something that you get in the Greek here, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. It's a participle, an aorist participle, which the idea that that's he sanctifies her, having cleansed her. So the sanctification comes by means of the cleansing. Okay? We need cleansing, is the idea here. Cleansing is part of the process of sanctification. In fact, here it kind of summarizes it. Here's to give an idea some different passages that relate to this. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, let us cleanse, there's the same word here, let us cleanse ourselves from all what? Filthiness. And notice there's two areas of the flesh, that might be the lust of the flesh, if you will, the drives and all of that that lead us in a wrong direction. The drives themselves are not wrong, but when they run us, they are. And also the realm of the spirit, the internal man, the external man and the internal man. Okay, the flesh and the spirit, what goes on in your mind and heart. Notice here then, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's another way to say sanctification. And notice, Paul here in 2 Corinthians 7 is telling this to believers. There's a process of cleansing from the assumed filthiness of the flesh and the spirit that we are conceived with, they are born with. We have, unless we are saved and then counter it with the washing of water by the word, if you will. But it's a process. It's a lifelong process, ultimately. James 4:8, I think it hits the two areas in a different way. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And I believe James is talking 20-some times. He calls his recipients brethren. He's talking to believers, not unbelievers. Cleanse your hands. That's the external, if you will. You sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How you think, what you desire. So the process is cleansing. We need cleansing, and you see that elsewhere in Scripture, and here's two passages that point that out. The third point here is the procedure, the washing of water. And I divided this up because in little pieces, and hopefully that makes sense when we get to these. But as I understand the washing of water here, it's amazing. A lot of commentators, people that study the Bible and write books about them, refer to this as like baptism. And that's a foreign concept to me from this passage because, number one, it's a process. Baptism is a point in time, whether you're talking about a spiritual baptism where you're placed into the body of Christ or a water baptism. Hopefully they don't keep dunking you under the entire time you're alive, okay? It's the procedure of washing of water seems to relate to the application of the Word of God to your life. So let's look at some of these passages here. These are a little tiny. I'm sorry about that. I thought I made them a little bigger, but hang with me. Some of these are in, I guess these are in your notes here, so we'll be looking at some that are not. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And we're tying in that concept of cleansing by the washing of water by the Word. By taking heed according to your Word. You have to know the Word and obey the Word. And as a believer, you have the capacity to understand the Word because the Holy Spirit abides within you. And you have the capacity by the abiding Holy Spirit that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world to obey the Word of God. By taking heed according to your word. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That seems to be the spiritual side that we talk about. There's two sides, the flesh and the spirit, the heart and the hands. Sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is interesting because the Greek has our bodies as singular and there's no textual variation there as we talked about on Wednesday in the adults. It doesn't say the bodies in some Greek texts and a body in the others. It says the body, which may mean it's looking at the church as a corporate entity here. Have the body washed with pure water. And it's not talking, I don't think, because that's what I think the translators are like. Well, it must mean our bodies because how can we wash the body with water? Well, I don't think it's talking about a physical body here. I think it's talking about the body, the assembly, the church, and it's washed with pure water of the Word of God. John 15, this really relates, it could be either positional or practical sanctification, but Jesus says this, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." And that word here is logos. I'm pointing that out because later I'll tell you something else. Different word. But the Word is what cleans. Okay, so that's how we're tying that in. It's the washing water by the Word. The Word is what cleans. John 17:17, in Jesus, the true Lord's Prayer, the one that Jesus actually prayed rather than telling us how to pray, he said to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth." You are sanctified by the truth of God. And then he identifies it. Your word is truth. So the word is what sanctifies us. The word is what cleanses us. The word is what purifies us. This is a big chunk here. I guess it's still in your notes, so that's good. 1 John 1:6-10, it says this, "If we say that we have fellowship," we have something in common with God, him, "and yet we walk in darkness," we walk by means of darkness, "we lie and do not practice" what? The truth. See, the issue is the truth, what we do with the truth. But if we walk in the light, and I bolded that, the idea of the light is the light of God's Word. It sheds light on what we think, what we say, what we do, where we go, where we look, all of that. If we walk by means of the light, in the realm of the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Honestly, a good part of the truth is acknowledging and recognizing our own sinfulness. We don't become sanctified by ignoring or rejecting our sinfulness. We become sanctified by acknowledging it and responding to the light as it points things out. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and there's the word again, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We've looked at this passage before. There's two concepts, the sin nature, that's verses 7 and 8, and then sin actions. It's the sins versus sin with no article in it. But anyway, there's a lot there, but the idea is we need to be walking in the light of God's word. So that's the procedure. The washing of water in the word or by the word, as the New King James says. Okay, so the word of God is what sanctifies, ultimately. So let's look at number four now, the prompting. The prompting. I have to keep looking at the English here. It says, by the word. So I have it correct in the slide here. I don't think your notes is correct. The prompting, by the word. Now, it's interesting, but the word for word here, we said some of the passages we looked at is logos. We get the word logo from it, and it's one we're familiar with, that Jesus is called the logos of God in John chapter 1. But this here is the word rhema. It's not the word logos. It's the word rhema, and it's the idea of the spoken word, a spoken utterance. A logos. To give you an explanation here, and hopefully it'll make more sense rather than less sense when I say this, but you could say my message was the logos. Kevin stood up and gave the word. Okay? But within that logos, within that message, there's something that I tell you. There's four points, for example, and those can be seen as rhemas, maybe. The idea that it's a specific utterance, it's a spoken utterance. It's idea of something specific rather than something general. The whole thing is general, okay? Now, there's some overlap with regard to rhema and logos, but it seems to be something that's spoken directly. Now, let's look at some of the passages that relate or use the word rhema, and it might surprise you that it's not the word logos, it's the word rhema. Matthew 4:4, but He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every spoken utterance that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's a specific occasion of speaking, if you will. Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, the rhema of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Jesus spoke something very specific to him. Okay, it's a specific utterance or speaking, a direct connection rather than a general one. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my rhemas abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. The specific points, not just the general idea. Yes, I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. Well, yes, but you have to follow the rhemas, the instructions, the specific statements that are there. It's not enough to just dust off your Bible once a week and bring it to the assembly. You have to follow the rhemas, the specific points that are there. Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my rhemas that he's about to say at the day of Pentecost there. Here's some more here. Acts 5:20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the rhemas of this life. Specific instructions. It's looking at the details rather than the general. The difference between logos and rhema. Acts 11:14, who will tell you words, rhemas, by which you and all your household will be saved? That's Peter going to the house of Cornelius, if you recall. Specific details. Romans 10:17, a surprise to some of us probably. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the spoken utterance of God. Okay, it's not just the fact that the Word of God exists, because that's a little more comfortable to us. No, you have to actually speak up, because people can't hear unless you say something. Does that make sense? It's the utterances. It's the how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not, what? Heard. How shall they hear unless someone is, what? Sent, with the idea of speaking. The rhemas, the details. It isn't just the Word, it exists, and so therefore people are saved. No, it's taking the Word and teaching people the specifics of the Word. That's the rhemas, if you will. Ephesians 6:17, same book as we're in, a little later, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. My wife and I argue about how to pronounce particular words. This is one of them. The sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. It's the specific application of the truth as you fight spiritual warfare, if you will. It isn't just having the Bible. It's having specific truths that relate to specific temptations, specific trials, specific troubles. Okay, it's specific utterances. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the rhema of God. Specific utterances, spoken utterances. Okay? Further here. The rhema is not logos. So I put down here in your notes, we're back to your notes now, it is the active application of the Word in life circumstances. So it's not the general idea of a message, but a specific application for a specific life circumstance. As we understand what a husband is supposed to do, we're not saying that a husband cannot become a theologian, cannot become a Bible scholar, as some people can become. But the idea is, a husband is in, if you will, church. I don't like the word church because people think of it as a building, but they come to assembly. That's what the word church means, right? And he hears the Word of God spoken. And he ponders it, thinks about it, and when he goes home and circumstances arise, life is full of circumstances, then he brings up what he's been taught and applies it. He says, that reminds me of what we've studied in Sunday school, or what we've been talking about in the morning service, or what we kicked around on Wednesday nights or whatever. That seems to apply here. And so it brings the truth to bear on life circumstances. So it's a specific application of the Word of God in life circumstances. It's him not waxing scholarly so much as he's just waxing practical. Hey, what the pastor said, what the teacher said, what the Word of God says applies here. And this is how we should respond. That's how we are cleansed, by starting to see circumstances of life through the eyes of God. And I honestly think it makes it a lot easier, because a lot of men are so afraid because they don't feel like they're equipped. And we said, remember, you don't have to know everything to lead the next step. All you do is recognize the circumstance in front of you and think in your mind, what does God say about this? What have you been taught about what the Word of God says here? What have you read in your Bible reading, or that idea? That's what that's all about. You don't have to be the scholar. You don't have to be the doctor, so-and-so, or whatever, to accomplish this. You take what you know and you apply it to the circumstances. And you keep learning and growing through that. And you lead your wife in that same experience. It is the active application of the Word in life circumstances. Here's an example here, kind of in a general way. But James 1, verses 21 to 27, which you do not have in your notes here. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness. That sounds like something you need to be cleansed from, right? An overflow of wickedness, more of the same, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the logos here. It's looking at it in the general sense now, which is able to save your souls. Remember we said there's a past tense saved, a present tense saved, and a future saved? This is that present tense saving your soul, save your life. How do you do that? You're not saved by being doers of the word. You are sanctified. You are saved in a sanctified way by being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He sees what's there, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, again, we're not saved by what we do, right? This is a sanctification process. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If religion is church without impact, it does you no good. Pure and undefiled religion. Interesting, it uses the word pure. That's the same, it's a noun, adjectival form of the word that to cleanse, okay? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, outward service, and notice this, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Holiness, okay? Service and holiness are the natural outcomes of true religion. So there's the word of God changing people, saving people, if you will, sanctifying people. And it comes through knowing the word, seeing how it looks on you, if you will, how it impacts you, and then remembering it and doing it. And that's the husband's responsibility to help that process. Titus chapter 2 kind of brings out that idea. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, right now, presently, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and maybe that's the inside and the outside, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's a process where we learn to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust, and learn to live soberly, I call that inwardly, righteously, outwardly in the right way, and then soberly, righteously, and godly, upwardly, in this present time, in this present age. And then it's motivated looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He saves us, and notice, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. So there's purity and service again, as we looked at, holiness. So that's the idea. God is teaching us so that we might be mature. We might deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, ultimately to purify for himself his own special people. That is a God, Jesus toward the church, just like it should be the husband toward the wife in a much, of course, imperfect way, but that's what the husbands are assigned. This concept also reminds me of Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. I believe that's the idea that's here. It's the washing of water by the word. It's you're speaking the word in the circumstances of life. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 is about. You're pointing out how God's truth applies in whatever particular circumstance you're in. I don't think that necessarily comes easy, at least in our culture, because we're not a culture that mentors our children. We're not a culture that has been mentored by and large. I'm saying that in general terms, but we are a culture that is entertained. So we like to just zone out and be in front of something rather than interact with our kids. Or our wives, for that matter, okay? And when we do talk, it's superficial or surface rather than spiritual. Why? Because we haven't pursued the spiritual, so we have nothing spiritual to talk about, if that makes sense. 2 Corinthians 3:18, more about the word, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Kind of using Moses and his glowing face. That's the context here in 2 Corinthians 3. That unlike his that fades, ours were being transformed into glory by the exposure of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Here's a quote from a commentary, and I'll just put it out here. The process of sanctification is carried on by the washing of water by the Word. In simple terms, this means that the lives of believers are cleansed as they hear the words of Christ and obey them. Thus, Jesus said to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." John 15:3. And he linked sanctification with the word in his high priestly prayer. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. Just as the blood of Christ cleanses once for all from the guilt and penalty of sin, so the word of God cleanses continually from the defilement and pollution of sin. This passage teaches that the church is being bathed at the present time, not with literal water, but with the cleansing agent of the Word of God. I thought that was a great way to summarize it. And you're probably saying, Kevin, why didn't you just read that and close in prayer? But here's two summary statements here. One for the men first. Men, are you accepting God's appointed spiritual responsibility for your wife? Are you a boy in a man's body? You haven't taken on that responsibility to lead your family, and especially here, lead your wife in a spiritual way. Are you actively learning the word? You cannot lead where you have not been. Are you speaking to your wife the sanctifying word in the circumstances of life? And again, that's something I think we have to learn how to do, because we haven't grown up in a culture that does that. God not only thinks you can do this, but expects you to do this. I was thinking about this because, again, men approach this with intrepidity. They do not like this because, at least I'm looking at maybe from my standpoint, you don't feel adequate, you don't feel like you know enough or can do it right. But God not only tells you to do that, He expects you to do it. So He thinks you can do that. It's not going to be perfect. It's not necessarily going to be pretty. But it's the way God wants you to lead. It's the step out and lead in a spiritual way, even though it won't be perfect any time in your life. Now, ladies, and again, these are in your notes here, but are you listening? Are you listening to what your husband is saying? Are you desiring to be sanctified through your husband? Do you understand and expect your husband to highlight the circumstances of life by the word so that you might be cleansed? Again, a lot of monkey is on the back of the husbands, and I understand that. Wives, please help your husbands by listening and encouraging them. What does the Bible have to say about this, right? Help them to lead. 4 points just in your notes here. The purpose of why the husband is to love his wife is sanctification. It's to spiritually mature his wife, and that requires him to pursue that as well. Number two, the process is cleansing. It's purging, being purged of the filthiness of the flesh. It talks about in the Bible the wickedness that is in our hearts and in our flesh. The procedure is the washing of water, and we believe that has to do with the Word of God. It is not our own actions. It is not our own information that leads to that. It's the truths of God's word that cleanse us. And ultimately, the prompting, the way this works out in a functional way, is that the husband is speaking the words of God as they relate to the circumstances of life. As he understands it, as he's been taught, and it's a process. You don't have to delve into the deep theological discussion. You just know that this is what God says, and that's the direction we have to go. Right? This is the right direction. Even though we don't fully understand it, and none of us here do, we have to do what God says, what He clearly says in His Word. May God help us as men to lead our families in learning and living the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray for the men here, those that are married and those that desire and maybe one day will be married. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to lead our wives and, yes, our entire family in this way. Lord, I certainly have not found this to come natural to me. And I think partly it's a culture thing. I've met other families that growing up in different cultures that was kind of like what they grew up with. Their dads were always speaking the truth to them, encouraging them, talking to them. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be the dad and, Lord, here the husband I need to be able to know the word of God, but also to bring it up and help to lead my wife and my family in the direction you would have us to go, because you have revealed that to us. And Lord, even though that's a broken process, it's a faulty process, Lord, it's the direction you would have us to go, and it's what you've assigned men to do. And I pray that you would help each one of us as men to do that. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that we would pursue your truth in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.